Today we're talking about a very special war. Part of the reason that this is so great is that we have some history attached to it, which is pretty extraordinary. So let's talk about Hezekiah's war. Hezekiah's war is basically your war too, because we deal with the same kind of thing that Hezekiah dealt with. There were detractors who said, you got to quit believing in this biblical faith. And you feel that every day in our current cultural milieu. The voices all around us are saying, what are you doing? You got to quit believing in the biblical faith. And when you're tempted, you have to think Hezekiah's war. All right, here we go. Here's the storyline. It's a long story. We can't read two chapters in the Bible today to get you through the story. So this is the storyline. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, his troops have surrounded Jerusalem. Rabshakeh, ambassador to Sennacherib, king of Assyria, ambassador taunts Hezekiah's officers. Hezekiah and Isaiah are friends, king and prophet. Hezekiah and Isaiah seek the Lord's help. One night, in just one night, the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 troops. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, goes back to his own country. He does not invade Jerusalem. He goes back to his own country, and he actually ends up dying because his two sons assassinate him while he's worshiping in a pagan temple. That's the storyline. Two great lessons today. The first one is, since right now, all the greatest influences in our culture are telling you that you should quit believing in the biblical faith. You should bet your soul against it. You should bet your earthly blessings against it. You should bet your emotional health against the biblical faith. Don't believe in the biblical faith. Let it go. And that's what was happening to Hezekiah in his day. And then the great lesson afterwards is, you know, payday someday. All right. So here are the arguments. Ambassador Rabshakeh is telling Hezekiah in behalf of King Sennacherib. And here are the arguments. Five arguments that are just like the ones you hear every day. Argument number one. Grossly misrepresenting the biblical faith. People say you have to quit being a Christian, you have to quit believing that Bible stuff because it's just a big mess. And they're grossly misrepresenting what we're all about. That's what happened in Hezekiah's day. So 2 Kings 18:19, Ambassador Rabshakeh says to Hezekiah's people, speak now to Hezekiah, go to him and tell him this. What confidence is this in which you trust? In verse 22, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, then I say to you, Rabshakeh ambassador says, is not that the one, the God, whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before only this altar in Jerusalem? He's misrepresenting what was happening in Hezekiah's day. He was starting reforms and they had all of these messy groves connected with idolatry set up all around Judah, and they were worshiping the Lord and other false gods. And Hezekiah said, you cannot do this. You have to worship only at the one true temple site, and you have to tear down all those other altar sites. Well, Ambassador Rabshakeh from Assyria says, Hezekiah has been bullying you. He's been a hypocrite, misrepresenting the Lord. He's been tearing down the Lord's altars. And you shouldn't pay attention to a king who would bully you about your religion. And that's just like today. Sam Harris, one of the new atheists of some fame recently, he says, Christians have abused, oppressed, enslaved, insulted, tormented, tortured, and killed people in the name of God for centuries on the basis of a theologically defensible reading of the Bible. It is misrepresenting who we are and what we do. I have shared with you on many occasions that there is nothing like the Christian faith. We have influenced the entire world for good, and there is nothing like the Christian society that has come through the world and changed everything from human rights to the setting up of our government here in the U.S. Christianity has impacted all of those things in positive ways. And Sam Harris says, no, it's just a big mess. You know what that's like? It'd be like talking about the medical community like this. The medical community is one of the biggest messes that has ever been perpetrated on the Western culture. Do you know that medical doctors who are delivering newborn babies have dropped those babies and injured them. There have been babies stolen from hospital nurseries. There are individuals who have come to the hospital for the littlest thing and have walked away with staph infections that they could never conquer and are life-changing. Do you know that surgeons have cut off perfectly good limbs and left the cancerous limbs untouched? Doctors have come to practice with alcohol in their breaths, have been accused of malpractice justly for distributing medications that have actually sent people to their graves. That's the medical world. Well, that's a very unusual view of the medical world. But everything I told you is true. Everything Sam Harris says here is true. Except that's not the whole story, or even the most important part of the story. Argument number two. The ambassador says, speak now to Hezekiah. What confidence is this in which you trust? And then in verse 22, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, then verse 25, have I now come up without the Lord against this place, Jerusalem, to destroy it? The Lord told me, go up against Judah and Jerusalem and destroy it. In other words, the Lord is talking to me. I'm religious too. Your Lord Jehovah told me to come up and conquer Judah and Jerusalem. I'm religious. Don't think I'm not religious. I'm just as religious as you are. So in your day, from a book called Abortion, My Choice, God's Grace, the author says, Christian women deeply committed to their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior sometimes choose abortion. They make their decision thoughtfully and prayerfully. And such women come to understand that God desires their healing and that an abortion can be part of that healing. It's my choice. I love the Lord just as much as anybody. It's always that way, isn't it? You don't have to believe all this biblical stuff, you know? There's latitude. There's tolerance. There's diversity. Don't worry about it. Rabshakeh says, hey, the Lord is the one who told me to come up here and attack Jerusalem. Argument number three. The shocking boldness and the outrage that stands behind all of these arguments is evident here. 2 Kings 18:26. Speak, I ask you. This is the Jewish entourage telling the ambassador, would you please talk to us in the Assyrian language? Be quiet. You're upsetting everybody. So speak, I ask you, to your servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. And do not talk with us in the Jews' language in the ears of all the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said to them, has my master, King Sennacherib of Assyria, has my master sent me to your master, Hezekiah, and to you to speak these words only to you? Has he not sent me to the men who sit on the wall? Here it is, outrage, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you. Outrage. Then Rabshakeh stood and he called out with a loud voice, I'm not going to be quiet, I'm going to be loud. Do not let King Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of my king's hand. Think, wow, the brazenness, the brashness, the boldness, the loudness, the outrage. It disorients us. It sets us back. And such has it ever been against the biblical faith. Ted Turner one time said, Christianity is a religion for losers. Richard Dawkins says the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. The boldness, the outrage, it disorients us. We're not used to people talking to us like that. Christopher Hitchens, one of the new atheists again, he said, this is nonsense. It can't be believed by a thinking person. Why am I glad that this is the case? To get to the point of the wrongness of Christianity, because I think the teachings of Christianity are immoral. I mean, the outrage, the boldness, the self-assurance. Thomas Paine, so long ago in the founding of our own nation, talking about Genesis through Deuteronomy, he says, these books were written by some very ignorant and stupid pretenders. Your Bible, written by ignorant and stupid pretenders. The outrage, the brashness, the brazenness, the boldness. Wow. Four, arguments for the advantages of surrender. Ambassador Rabshakeh says this, do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present. You know, give me a present. Come out to me, surrender, and then let every man eat of his own vine. Go back home, eat from your own grape arbor. and everyone eat from his own fig tree, and everybody drink from his own well, until I come and take you away to a land like your land, you know, Assyria, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and honey, and you will live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he persuades you, saying the Lord will deliver us. Just surrender. You can't win. Give me a present. Go back to your homes. And in a little while, I'll come and take you away from your home to Assyria. And you can live. You don't have to die. Just surrender. You can't win. Matthew Vine says, 100 years from now, every Protestant denomination and every evangelical church will be LGBT affirming. The question to my mind is not whether that will happen, but simply how long it will take. The number of evangelicals who stand with us keeps growing bit by bit every day. Can't win. Why not just get over it and let's go to a new land? Oliver Thomas says, a sad thing is happening in America. By the way, this is in USA Today. A sad thing is happening in America. The church is killing itself. A great revelation has occurred that is bringing joy and happiness to millions, but is being met with resistance inside the church. Churches will continue hemorrhaging members and money at an alarming rate until we muster the courage to face the truth. We got it wrong on gays and lesbians. Just give up. You can't win. Just bring me a present. We'll all go back to peace, and I'll take you to a new land, and everything will be great. Argument 5. Equating the Christian faith with false religions. Ambassador Rabshakeh says, have any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? I mean, we've been conquering everywhere. Everywhere we go, we win. And have their gods been able to help them? Why do you think your God will help you? He even includes them. Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? I mean, all the religions are the same. No other territorial gods have been able to stand before the king of Assyria. Why do you think yours can? So the biblical faith is lumped together with other false religions and made one. Sam Harris, when will we realize that the concessions we have made to faith in our political discourse have prevented us from uprooting the most prolific source of violence in our history? It's religion that's causing all the violence, and we keep throwing bouquets at religion, and religion is the problem. Well, we don't particularly think that religion is not the problem. We're saying Christianity is the true religion, and we're very peaceful. We're saying every other religion has a really big problem. But if you smash us together and say, well, it's all religion, and you all are religious, and you're the problem, then how do we defend against that? Steven Pinker, also a new atheist, he says, the theory that religion is a force for peace, often heard among the religious right and its allies today, does not fit the facts of history. We have never said that religion is a force for peace. We have said that the biblical religion is a force for peace, that Christianity is a force for peace. Other than that, we think religions are dangerous, but it is all lumped together. That's what was happening in Hezekiah's day. So now all the greatest influencers are betting against the Christian faith, the biblical faith. And what we have to realize is that the story of Hezekiah is not a fable. It's never safe to bet against the Bible. It's never safe to belittle the God of the Bible. Don't do that. That's what's happening in Hezekiah's day, as well as in our day. Hezekiah's story is not a fable, you know. If you look at the highlighted part there in yellow font from 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 1, when Hezekiah realized that Sennacherib was going to attack, he decided that he needed to bring a water supply into the city of Jerusalem. So here's the way it reads in Scripture. He took counsel, that is, Hezekiah took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop up the waters of the fountains which were outside the city. And they helped him because they said, well, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? Think, oh, well, that's an interesting bit of Bible. It's more than just a bit of Bible. If you go to the Holy Land today, if you want to visit Jerusalem, if you want to look at the Wailing Wall, and you look over on the left-hand side, if you want to, you can walk through the tunnel of King Hezekiah. Hey, that was a real guy who really did stop up the water from the spring of Gihon outside the city and shuttle it through an aqueduct system to go to the pool of Siloam on the inside of the city. And on the left-hand side of this picture, you're looking at the tunnel, and that guy is standing waist-deep in water in the tunnel that King Hezekiah built because Sennacherib was attacking. You see, it's not a fable. And if you go in the tunnel, you'll see that little green sign. And it says, you're standing at the place where the Shiloh inscription, written approximately 2,700 years ago. That's a long time ago. Where that inscription was discovered. Here's what the description says. How do they make this tunnel? Well, the tunnel, says the inscription in Hebrew. The tunnel, and this is the story of the tunnel, while the axes were against each other and while three cubits were left about 5 feet to cut through coming from opposite ends, the voice of a man called to his counterpart, for there was a zada. What's a zada? Oh, we don't know. Maybe crack? For there was a crack in the rock on the right, and on the day of the tunnel being finished, the stonecutters struck each man towards his counterpart, talking to each other, axe against axe, and water flowed from the source to the pool for 1,200 cubits, about 1,700 feet. And the height over their heads was 100 cubits. And that's what it says when Hezekiah knew that they needed a water supply. It's not a fable. That's actually there. You can walk through it if you want to. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 9, this is so great. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, that is, Ambassador Rabshakeh. But king of Assyria himself in yellow, he laid siege against Lachish. Now, Lachish is a city that Hezekiah was the boss of, king of. It had once upon a time been Philistine country, but it had been captured by Judah, and it's now part of Israel. And Sennacherib didn't come to Jerusalem. He sent his ambassador, Rabshakeh, because Sennacherib was busy conquering Lachish. Oh, well, that's probably just a fable. No, not at all. So you can go in on the left-hand side today. You find this thing that the archaeologists call the Lachish relief, a relief being an engraving. And this is called the Lachish relief, and it's from Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh, which is today in Iraq, and it dates to the appropriate time. And on the right-hand side, you see a pencil drawing because it's hard to see, you know, what all that hodgepodge of engraving is. On the right-hand side, you see a pencil engraving or a pencil drawing, and it shows Jerusalem people, not Jerusalem people, Israelis, being shuttled away. Remember what Ambassador Rabshakeh said? And one day I will take you away from your home and I'll take you to a new land and you're going to like it just fine. That picture on the right is exactly that. These are Jewish people being ushered away by the king of Assyria because Lachish fell. Jerusalem did not. Lachish did. And the writing that goes with this says, Sennacherib, this is in his palace, Sennacherib, king of the world, king of Assyria, set up a throne, and the spoils of Lachish passed before him. He won. He beat Lachish. Hezekiah was a real person. This is what you call the Taylor Prism. It's from 690 years before Christ. The Taylor Prism, you see that part that's boxed in? You know what that says? This is Sennacherib bragging about himself. And he says, as for King Hezekiah the Judahite himself, like a caged bird, I shut him up in Jerusalem, his royal city. And that's true. They were surrounded, right? That's exactly what happened. And he said, as for Hezekiah, the terrifying splendor of my majesty overcame him. Well, maybe so, but he didn't conquer Jerusalem. But this is not a fable. This happened. This is for real history. You know, you'd be smart to read the Bible as if it was some sort of a unearthly, paranormal book. There's nothing like this. Nothing is like this in history, but we find these things from start to finish. But people are belittling the biblical faith these days, and so you have boasts like this from Hermann Schultz, who died in 1903. He says, from Abraham to Moses, we have national legend pure and simple. Niels Peter Lemke, who's still living, he says, there never was an Abraham. Julius Wellhausen, who died in 1918, he says, from the patriarchal narratives in Genesis, it's impossible to gain any historical information. You may as well just give up all this Bible stuff. There's just nothing to it. Well, Abraham was a real person. See that picture on the left? That's a temple in Egypt today, Upper Karnak. It's dated to almost 1,000 years before Christ. If you look at that blue arrow there, you can't see it very well, but that is a giant engraving of a man the man is King Shishak, who's mentioned in Scripture. And you can't see it very well. So on the right-hand side, you see again an ink sketch of it. And if you can imagine the very tall hat, you can kind of see it where that blue arrow is on the left-hand side. That's King Shishak. And beside him are all these little rings with a face on it and then some hieroglyphics. And if you look at the right-hand picture and you see the arrow coming up at a diagonal, that's pointing to one specific ring that shows a victory of Shishak right behind the heel of his foot. And here's what it looks like up close. It's ring number 71 and 72 because it's long enough. It takes two rings to put in place. And you know what it says there? It says, that's the field of Abraham. I conquered that. He went through the field of Abraham. We call that Hebron. That is, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, this guy said, oh yeah, Abraham lived. And I conquered that area. Now, Abraham, of course, was no longer living, but that was his area. And Abraham was known to King Shishak of Egypt. Well, everyone wants to belittle the biblical faith. You can't believe that stuff. What are you believing that stuff for? Haven't we grown past that? In the Encyclopedia Britannica's early edition, this is what it said. The Hittites are a mythological civilization mentioned only in the Bible. Well, Egyptologist M.G. Kyle said in 1909. Well, in 1904... one of the foremost archaeologists in Europe said to me, I do not believe there were ever such people as Hittites. And in 1887, Claude Condor said, the Hittite Empire was not, I think, forgotten, for it never existed. And I said, the Bible is just such rubbish. There was no nation of Hittites. I mean, they're just making this stuff up. That's not true. The Hittites were a real nation. As a matter of fact, we know where their capital is, and you see the blue arrow there pointing to the little teardrop on the map, and you see that's very close to Ankara, Turkey, and we know all about the Hittites now. This blue arrow is pointing to the ruins of the Hittite capital on the map that you just saw, and you can see behind the blue arrow is a modern city in Turkey. We all know exactly where that is, and that's dated from about 1200 B.C., and we are now in possession of the Tel El Amarna letters, which is a large collection of letters that go back and forth between the Hittite king and the Pharaoh of Egypt talking about wars. And it's so funny that Archibald Sayce, an Assyriologist who really discovered all of these ruins in 1888 and published his book about it, one time he was teased for being the inventor of the Hittites. But, of course, he didn't invent the Hittites. The Bible had been talking about them for years. And everybody said, you can't believe that stuff. You have to belittle the Bible. The Bible is not true. The Bible is not important. It is not unearthly and uncanny in its accuracy. You have to get away from that Bible stuff. Thomas L. Thompson, who is still living, he says, Abraham, Moses, and David never existed. He says the stories of Solomon, David that you're reading about in the Bible, he says they have to wait for a 100s B.C. explanation. They're recent. There was no such person as David or Solomon. But in the 1990s, we found the Tel Dan Stela. That's an inscription in rock. And what do you think it says there? You see the top gold box toward the bottom. It says King of Israel. And then it says, and who is that King of Israel? It's talking about the house of David. David did too exist. That's 800 years before Jesus was born, and there's still an inscription talking about King David. He's a real person. King Omri is a real person. He's mentioned in the Bible. I want you to notice I didn't get you a picture of the king. That was a tourist, but I want you to see how big the Mesha Stele is. It's also called the Moabite Stone. You can't see the letters real well, so once again, on the right-hand side, you have a little pencil drawing that makes the letters a little bit more clear, and here's what it says on the Moabite Stone. Says, I am Mesha, son of Chemosh-Melech, king of Moab. He's the king of Moab. And he is talking about Omri was the king of Israel, just like you read about in Scripture. We're not making this stuff up. Omri was a real king. Omri was the king of Israel, and he oppressed, you know, my nation, Moab, many days. And he says, Israel shall surely perish forever. Omri took one of my properties, and he's talking about the king of Israel, and he's talking about prisoners from Israel, and all this stuff really happened. King Omri was a real king. King Ahab was a real person. Everyone wants to belittle the biblical faith. King Ahab was a real person. This is the monolith of Shalmaneser from 800s B.C. And we're reading the letters there that are hard to see, you know, in this picture. But the letters say, I devastated, I burned with fire. And there's a long list of all the people he devastated and all the things he burned with fire. And you come to the end of that. I burned with fire 10,000 soldiers of Ahab, the Israelite. King Ahab was a real king. We said already that King Omri was a real person, but so also was King Jehu. This one's lots of fun. This is the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III from the late hundreds A.D. And the words say, obviously this is King Shalmaneser, Assyrian king who conquered. He said, I received the tribute of Jehu, the son of Omri. Silver, gold, a golden bowl, golden vase with a pointed bottom, golden tumblers, golden buckets, tin, a staff for the king, and spears. Here's the most amazing thing. You see the blue arrow at the bottom? That is a picture of King Jehu bowing down to the king of Assyria. Not only was King Jehu a real person, we know what he looks like. And they didn't even have cameras. King Ben-Hadad was a real person. He's talked about in the scripture. And we actually have the Melkart Stele, which is also called the Ben-Hadad Stele. Ben-Hadad knew King Ahab, and he also knew Elisha the prophet. And you see the letters at the top in cuneiform, and then down below the translation. This is the stele, the engraved monument. This is the stele, which Ben-Hadad, or Ben-Hadad, however you want to say it, dedicated to his God. That's what that says. Ben-Hadad was a real king. We keep reading about him in Scripture. He's a real person. What you're dealing with in Scripture is an unearthly, uncannily accurate document that is actually paranormal in its insight. King Cyrus was a real person. This is the cylinder of Cyrus from the 500s B.C. It was found in the ruins of Babylon. And one of the lines on this cylinder say, I gathered all their inhabitants and returned them to their dwellings. You can go back home now. That's exactly what we're reading about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, that King Cyrus said, you can go back to the land. Unbelievable. This is real. This is real. Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene. You're reading in Luke chapter 3 about the birth of Christ, and it says, and Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene. That's what it actually says. Think, no, there was not such a person. Yes, actually there was. This is an inscription from the Temple of Hercules in Abila or Abilene, Syria. And the inscription, if you look at where the arrow, you can see where it says T-E-T. That says Tetrarch. You know, it's the beginning of Tetrarch. And right before that, the name that begins with, like, what looks like a tent, that's Lysanias, the Tetrarch. The guy actually lived. We're not making these things up. Procurator Festus, you're reading about him in the book of Acts, chapter 25. He's a real person. As a matter of fact, these coins were minted during his time in office, and they're very valuable. So besides being mentioned in history, we actually have coin collectors who are looking for the coins from Festus. Gallio, he's a real person. Everybody wants to say, no, that Bible stuff is just rubbish, but it's actually supernatural in its insight. Gallio was a real person. That was doubted for some period of time, but there's a temple of Apollo in Delphi, Greece. We looked up close excavating, and we found this stone. You see the stone with the blue border around it? That's actually the name Gallio. And the whole inscription says, from the emperor, says, Junius Gallio, my friend and proconsul, recently reported to me, and on it went. This is a real guy who's mentioned in the Bible. Pontius Pilate was a real person. Of course, we knew about Pilate from Philo, Tacitus, and Josephus, but it was great when we found the Pilate stone. The Pilate stone was a building block for a temple in Caesarea. If you're looking on the right-hand side, the picture, you can see the second line down says Pontius Pilate, and then the third line down, prefect of Judea. He's a real person. We're not making this stuff up. The boast has always been, you know, you can't trust Luke, you can't trust the book of Acts. When he says a name, you have no idea where that's coming from. They said, Luke is wrong, there's no such thing as a Politarch. What a guy. And for years, everybody said, Luke is so wrong, he's ad-libbing. It's because in, like, 1898, in the American Journal of Theology, mind you, not the American Journal of Atheism, the American Journal of Theology, said, it is a well-known fact to New Testament scholars that the word paletarch found in Acts 17 does not occur elsewhere in existing Greek literature. Luke made this up. There's no such thing in the Roman government as a paletarch. Well, actually, paletarchs were real government officers. On the right-hand side, down at the bottom, you see the Vardar Gate Arch. That's a place in Thessalonica. Bad news is, in 1876, some nut tore it down. But the good news is, we still have the building block from the arch. And you see on the top right-hand side, with a red border around it, the very first word there in the Greek language, all capital letters, is paletarch. And it lists all the people who are paletarchs in Thessalonica, which is where Paul was visiting when he was talking about the paletarchs. And so all the Macedonian paletarchs. And now, since that time, we have found many, many references to paletarchs on inscriptions and elsewhere. And so no one now would dare to accuse the Bible of being wrong about paletarchs. But that was sure done for a long time. And so all the greatest influencers are betting against biblical faith. But I hope you won't do that. So payday someday, right? I'll go just very quickly through that. Hezekiah said, well, maybe the Lord will hear all the boastings of Ambassador Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria sent to disgrace the living God. What are you people doing believing in God? He can't help you. Don't believe in God. Well, maybe the Lord will do something about it. Maybe the Lord will reprimand the words which the Lord has heard. And Isaiah said to his friend, King Hezekiah, with messengers, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Don't you worry. People are saying a lot of bad things about me. Don't you worry. See, I will send a blast upon him. There will be a sword. You see in yellow again, Hezekiah's prayer, Lord, bow down your ear and hear. Open, Lord, your eyes and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, who has sent him to disgrace the living God. In yellow again, the Lord says, I am the one whom you have insulted and blasphemed. In verse 23, by your messengers you have insulted the Lord. In verse 28, I will turn you back. The Lord says to Sennacherib, you're not going to beat Jerusalem. I'm going to turn you back. You may have conquered Lachish, but you're not going to conquer Jerusalem. I'm going to turn you back. In verse 34, I'm going to defend the city to save it. There's not going to be a successful siege here. In verse 35, came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out, and he struck down in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. I just have to tell you my preacher joke. I can't come to that passage without saying it. They're all dead corpses, which is the very best way to have a corpse. And so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went and returned and remained at Nineveh. It came to pass as he's worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his own kids, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. Well, they say you can't believe all this Bible stuff anymore. You have to give it up. It's not true. Don't believe it. And yet, Abraham was a real person. David was a real person. Omri was a real person. Jehu was a real person. Ahab was a real person. Ben-Hadad was a real person. Hezekiah was a real person. Cyrus was a real person. Lysanias the Tetrarch was a real person. Gallio was. Festus was. Pilate was. There were two paletarchs. And there were two Hittites. You know, one of the worst things you can ever do is bet against the Bible. The Bible is amazing. The Bible has paranormal insight in the way life works. Not only the history, but also the future of mankind. The Bible is the greatest book in the whole world. It makes every other book look like it belongs in kindergarten. Ralph Kyle, in Biblical Archaeology, said one of the most poignant and, I think, hopeful perspectives I've ever heard on this whole subject, whether the Bible is true, as it relates to biblical archaeology, which is his field of expertise. He says, all I can comment is that, again, what facts there are support the authenticity of Isaiah and all the other scriptures whenever any proof at all is available. Here, once again, the critics fail to make points. Proof, when it comes, never favors the higher critics. Not that disproof ever stops them. They'll all be dead in hell, and their mouths are finally stopped. Payday someday, right? So maybe the boasts of anti-Christian voices around you are tempting you to bet your soul, to bet your earthly blessings, to bet your emotional well-being against the Bible. I hope you remember when you think of Hezekiah that that betting against the Bible has been tried many times before and it never ends well. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Father, we just ask that as we live in a culture that really does not like the biblical faith, that you'd help us to remember that there is a real God in heaven. He doesn't deserve to be treated badly. He deserves to be loved. And I pray that we would be the ones who are like Hezekiah. We'll stand with you. And when payday comes, we'll be ready. This is my prayer for every person in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.